First title of our first story today is The Christmas Short Story. It was a gray, cloudy day, the day of Christmas Eve, with drizzly clouds hanging over Carlsbad, Washington on the Olympic Peninsula. Minnie Kumquat was laying in her brass bed about 10 a.m., thinking about how she would get up and face her cold, dark, dismal farmhouse. Minnie was married to a mean, old, stingy cuss of a man, Henry Kumquat. Her folks had always opposed the marriage, but after 25 years of living a miserable life, she didn't see any way out, so she decided to stick with Henry Kumquat. Minnie loved the chicken farm, and chickens were dear to her heart. Minnie got up out of her old brass bed, pulled her faded red flannel nightgown around her 200 pounds, and looked out of the window. The Greyhound bus had just pulled into Carlsbad and honked a horn for passengers in front of the only general store in Carlsbad. Carlsbad was one of those wide spaces in the road with a general store, a cluster of farmhouses, and everybody went to Squim to do their shopping. As Minnie was looking out of the smeary window, she wondered when her mean old curmudgeon of a husband would be coming home for lunch, as he spent all of his time at the old corral pool room over on the main highway. Just as Minnie turned to open the empty refrigerator, she heard a knock on the door. She stared in the face of the old Scrooge from the bank, who had come to inform Henry, or as he was known as Henhouse Henry by his relatives, that the loan on the new chicken house became due, and that he would put a lien on their property if they did not pay up. Minnie told him to take his lien notice and take it anywhere. He grabbed a rolling pin and waved it, and the old Scrooge from the bank took off for his car. As he drove away, old Scrooge shouted, "Merry Christmas to you, Mrs. Kumquat." It was a day of Christmas Eve, and Minnie decided that if she didn't go out and check the hen house and gather the eggs, they would all be broken. Besides, her lazy husband, Henhouse Henry, never watered the chickens anyway. Henry had run electricity only to the hen house and forgot about the old farmhouse, deciding they didn't need electricity in the house. Minnie thought to herself that it would be warmer in the chicken house. As Minnie opened the door of the chicken house, she came face to face with the hired man, Amos, who grabbed her in his arms, all 200 pounds of her, and told her how much he loved her and entreated her to go away with him and he would make a new life for her. Minnie leaned her head on his broad shoulder and told him that she loved him and cried in his arms while the chickens cackled peacefully. Just about that time, Henhouse Henry drove into the murky yard with his Model A Ford and looked around for Minnie. He dashed around the house and the farm in a drunken stupor, as he had spent the day in the local bar, which went by the official business name of the health office. He opened the door to the chicken house, where he discovered Minnie and the hired man Amos in a loving embrace. He grabbed a pitchfork and stuck Amos in the behind, and Amos ran out of the chicken house screaming and howling, and Minnie followed after him in her red nightgown. Amos picked her up and threw her bodily into his old Chevrolet pickup truck and drove out of the farm gate and down the main highway out of Carlsbad in the drizzly rain on Christmas Eve. As Henhouse Henry went into the dark, cheerless farmhouse and sat down at the kitchen table on a barrel keg, which they used for chairs, a vision appeared to him on Christmas Eve. A voice spoke to him and told him to give up his evil ways and put electricity into the house and treat his wife with love. Henhouse Henry pulled on his overalls and ran out of the house screaming, "Minnie, Minnie, come back. I love you. It's Christmas Eve. Santa is coming." Suddenly, the hellfire and brimstone preacher came driving into the farm gate. They called him the hellfire and brimstone preacher because he always preached on hellfire and punishment over at the Hardshell Baptist Church. The preacher called, "Henry, you've sinned again. The Lord will not hold you guiltless who takes his name in vain." The old truck was spouting and steaming when the preacher's wife got out and shouted, "Hallelujah, Brother Henry, the Lord has got a hold of you today." Suddenly, when the hellfire and brimstone preacher was preaching his sermon under the peach tree, the hired man Amos drove up with his old pickup truck and dumped Minnie off at the thick chicken house. Henhouse Henry was so elated, he shouted, "I've given up my wicked ways. We can put electricity in the house. will give to the Hardshell Baptist Church. The hellfire and brimstone preacher kept shouting, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, Merry Christmas to you all." Henhouse Henry kept running around wishing all a Merry Christmas, when at the same time the old Ford bus from the Hardshell Church came driving up with the choir singing Christmas carols. They sang the Christmas song, "I'll Be Home for Christmas." And Henhouse Henry ran around wishing everyone a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. The hired man drove away in his old truck shouting, "God bless you, one and all." Henhouse Henry shouted, "A Happy Fort Christmas to you." The music of the Christmas carols from the Hardshell Baptist Choir seemed to bathe the old Henry Kumquat farm in peace. Henhouse Henry ran to the chicken house, opened the door, and shouted to the chickens, "A very Merry Christmas to you all." The next one is a story about Olga and Helga and Ole Svensson. Ole Svensson and his wife Helga lived near Henderson, Minnesota, a small dump of about 700 population, south of the Twin Cities, on a small farm in the backwoods. Ole had been retired for at least 5 years. Helga was a rotund, jolly woman who loved to serve Swedish cooking. They both looked and talked like they had just immigrated from Sweden. One wintry, blustery day in Minnesota, Ole went to the mailbox and found his social security check waiting for him. He took it back to the kitchen where Ole and Helga were trying to figure out how to make ends meet with the inflationary spiral spinning around them. They had always dreamed of retiring to one of those fancy high-rises at St. Peter, Minnesota, amongst their Swedish compatriots, but could not figure out how to raise enough money for this venture. Helga and Ole had seen a late movie on TV where it featured a bank robbery which was successful, and they concluded that the only way they could move to a fancy high-rise at St. Peter, Minnesota, would be to rob a bank in Minneapolis. It was a cold, windy day in Henderson when Ole decided to go to town and purchase ski masks and a gun. Ole returned to the farm as Helga was making further plans for robbing the Mainline National Bank in Minneapolis. Helga and Ole concluded that they must rob the bank in the height of a severe blizzard and blinding snowstorm and escape undetected. Helga would drive the getaway car, dye her hair red, and wear a ski cap and sunglasses. Ole would wear a brown raincoat, ski mask, and gloves. They sat in their farmhouse for 2 weeks listening to the TV weather reports for news of a heavy blizzard that would be about to hit the Midwest. Finally, the TV weatherman announced that a heavy snowstorm and blizzard was heading for Minnesota. Helga and Ole rejoiced with a glass of Swedish wine and toasted each other, for now the time of victory had come. They immediately set out for Minneapolis in their old car, hoping to arrive before the storm hit. They would rob the bank at the height of the storm and make their getaway back to Henderson. They arrived in Minneapolis just as the storm hit and made their way to the Mainline National Bank. Ole was hoping their old car would make it to the bank and back to Henderson without breaking down. They arrived at the bank at 3:10. Helga was double parked outside of the bank in her red hair, ski cap, and sunglasses. Ole went in with his gun and told them in his Swedish brogue to hand over $10,000 in a gunny sack, which he thoughtfully provided. Before anyone in the bank knew what had happened, Ole dashed out to the car, and he and Helga tore down the street in the blizzard, made their way to the freeway, and headed back to Henderson. No one was able to identify the car in the blizzard or its occupants. When they arrived back in Henderson, Ole hid the money under the mattress in the bedroom. He then burned the ski mask, raincoat, and other accessories. A few days later, they disposed of their farm, drove to St. Peter, and rented a fancy apartment in a high-rise amongst their Swedish compatriots. Everybody in the building thought of Ole and Helga Svensson as rich retired farmers, and they were invited to all the social events in St. Peter. Yeah. Ole and Helga were living it up, throwing swank parties and living the life of Riley, when a neighbor suddenly came over and informed them that several strange men in black business suits were inquiring if any woman with red hair and a heavy-set man with a brogue might be living in the building. Ole and Helga were beset with fear. They knew they had to leave at once, but they were destitute. Where could they go? They had spent all their money living the life of Riley. They decided they had no choice but to go to Minneapolis, live on welfare, and hide out in the Norwegian ghetto. They hurriedly packed their belongings and drove to Minneapolis and found a cold water flat in the Norwegian ghetto. Since Ole was bald, he bought a new toupee, and Helga bought a blonde wig and granny glasses. They always lived in fear that someone would recognize them. They lived in the Norwegian area for about a year when both Ole and Helga became very ill and could no longer take care of themselves. They decided they had no choice but to go back to Henderson and apply to the county for a room at the Sibley County Poor Farm. They had a friend drive them to the county office, where they were promptly assigned a room and beds at the county poor farm. Ole and Helga became bedridden and invalids and were at the Sibley County Poor Farm for about 5 years, when two strange men with business suits came into their room and announced that they were under arrest for the robbery of the Mainline National Bank in Minneapolis. However, since they were invalids and could not be moved, they spent the remainder of their days at the Sibley County Poor Farm, quiet and peaceful days in their old age. They repented of their sins, and the Lord called them home. Hilda and Olga Paulson were sisters and unmarried in their late 60s and ran a mink farm on Kameno Island near Stanwood, Washington, north of Seattle. It was a beautiful day when Olga's brother Sam drove into the yard of the Paulson mink farm. Sam was a Bible salesman and earned his living selling Bibles wherever there was a market for them. He usually carried several suitcases of Bibles in his car as samples. He twitched his bald head as he told Olga and Hilda of his plan to start a Bible smuggling ring and smuggle Bibles into Russia, as there was a good price for Bibles in Russia. Just about that time, Otis Sneed, the Raleigh salesman, also drove up, and it was a busy day at the Paulson mink farm. Otis Sneed was in love with Hilda and admired her trim, plump figure, and beside the Paulson mink farm was also a good place for a free supper. Hilda and Olga always wanted to go to Hawaii on a vacation, as it was decided that Otis Sneed and Sam Paulson, the Bible salesman, would also go with them, and they would all get a job working for Hawaii Five-O. They decided they would all become agents for Hawaii Five-O. Hilda and Olga would pose as welfare workers checking out welfare cases. Sam would serve in his original capacity as a Bible salesman, and Otis Sneed would also be an unsuspecting agent selling Raleigh products. When they arrived on the plane in Hawaii, there were no girls at the gates to give them lays, but an agent of Hawaii Five-O met them and drove them to the main office. They were all given jobs and assigned to their respective roles as previously planned. Their assignment was to check out a dope smuggling ring operated by the mafia. Hilda and Olga were overjoyed, as they had always wanted to spend a vacation in Hawaii. They were sent to act as welfare agents and check out an old couple living in an abandoned warehouse, where it was thought the warehouse was used for the headquarters for the smuggling ring. They arrived at the warehouse, where they were promptly mugged, tied up, and put in a closet of the warehouse. If they did not return in 2 hours, Sam Paulson was to go out and call upon the old couple, try to sell them a few Bibles, and check up on Hilda and Olga. Sam Paulson arrived at the warehouse and persuaded the old couple to purchase a Bible, when he was also tied up and thrown into an empty pineapple bin by the members of the smuggling ring. Later, Otis Sneed was sent as a Raleigh salesman to seek out Hilda and Olga and Sam. He was also captured and tied up. The smuggling ring decided to take Hilda and Olga plus Sam and Otis and dump them over a side of a pier, which they did when the police came and blew their sirens and fished out Olga and Hilda plus Otis and Sam out of the cold water. Hilda and Olga Paulson, Sam and Otis Sneed decided they had seen enough working for Hawaii Five-O in Hawaii and decided to head back to their mink farm on Kameno Island near Stanwood. As they drove into their farmyard, Hilda smiled and shouted, "Isn't this wonderful? We have quiet and peace, so quiet and peaceful." And Olga shouted, "I never want to go back to Hawaii again." Otis Sneed and Sam Paulson were singing, "Home sweet home, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home." Yeah, that's the end of that story. This one here is a New Year's Eve story. Yes. Regarding Minda Hansen. Minda Hansey was driving to went to the Guimas Island Ferry in her new Vega sedan. Minda was a heavy-set woman with the map of Norway printed all over her face. It was a day of New Year's Eve, a gray, drizzly day on Fidalgo Island, and Minda had just come from the Safeway store in Anacortes to do some shopping and brought back a few bottles of wine for New Year's Eve. Minda Hansey and her husband, Emil, ran a cat kennel on Guimas Island and were in the business of raising purebred cats. The cats sold for about $50 each. There must have been about 100 cats around the Hansey farm, and one could hardly walk around without stumbling over a cat. The Hanseys fed their cats fish, and there was a delectable smell of fish around the Hansey farm. As Minda drove her Vega onto the Skagit County Ferry, she thought of how her husband Emil had never set the world on fire. Here she was, a Norwegian minister's daughter, married to a lazy, no-good husband. And she thought how her parents wanted her to marry the homely professor at Oslo College, who once had fallen in love with Minda. And Emil was just a weather-beaten old farmer who was never outstanding in his field. The waves were gently lapping at the ferry boat. As Minda drove off the ferry, she caught sight of the Guimas Island Gospel Church. There was a big sign in front of the church which announced New Year's Eve services at midnight. The church was an old-fashioned country church with a big steeple and was a typical white clapboard church. Minda thought of her old home in Norway, where her husband had once been a clocker, and the minister wore his robe and ruff on Christmas and New Year's Eve. The island church overlooked the Guimas Channel and the lights of the Anacortes at night. Minda and Emil came to Guimas because it reminded them of their hometown in Norway. Minda and Emil had not been in church for over 25 years. She was wondering how they could quit raising cats, get her husband to go to work, and get back to the church again. But Emil loved cats, and cats were his life. As Minda drove into the muddy yard of the Hansey homestead, cats came out from everywhere, all meowing and screeching for something to eat. And she thought to herself how Emil never fed the cats on time and was probably laying in the house sleeping off a drunk, as it was the day of New Year's Eve. Minda was a nag, and she called out to Emil as she entered the trim little cottage in front of the cat kennels. "Emil, Emil, you lazy thing, come forth and feed the cats," she shouted. Emil answered in his brogue, "Where was you, Minda?" "I'm right here," she answered. "Get out and feed the cats." As she prepared to make supper, she brushed a couple of cats off the table, and just then the telephone rang. Her tongue wagged in the map of Norway as she shouted on the phone. The neighbors had called to inform the Hanseys that one of their cows had gotten out of the pasture and wandered onto their farm. Minda hung up the receiver on the wall phone and sat down in her pink and yellow kitchen to ponder the situation. Suddenly she decided that she had had enough of this cat farm business, enough of Emil, and was fed up to her ears from her flat feet. Minda went into the bedroom and packed up several suitcases of clothes and decided to leave while the leaving was good. She quickly carried the suitcases out to the Vega sedan and started driving down Central Guimas Road to the ferry boat landing. Minda had thoughts of remorse and guilt when she came upon the Guimas Gospel Church. She decided to stop and counsel with the preacher. As she entered the church office, she was met by a beaming heavyweight preacher by the name of Reverend Abner Olson. Reverend Olson beamed as he shouted to Minda, "Well, praise the Lord, Sister Hansey, you've come home at last, a sinner. Come at last and home into the folds of the church and into the Fremont Society." Minda cried out her problem of her overweight, tipsy husband and the troubles with cat farming, and Reverend Olson suggested that they go over to the parsonage, where his wife Inga would put on the coffee pot and serve some good Norwegian lefse. However, Reverend Olson told her that his car was out of commission and asked her to drive him to the parsonage in her Vega sedan, and they would discuss her problem along the way. Suddenly, as they drove out of the churchyard, there appeared Emil in the old international pickup, mad as a hornet that Minda had left him. When he saw Minda and the preacher driving down the road, he now realized what was up, that Minda had forsaken him for a preacher. He drove behind Minda's Vega, shouting and screaming for his wife to come home, and that preacher should go back to his church. Emil took out the shotgun, which he always carried in the pickup, and shot several warning shots over the Vega. The sounds of the shotgun left Reverend Olson very limp and distraught. Reverend Olson shouted, "Praise be, it sounds like the end of the world is coming." Minda decided she would try to escape from Emil and pump the gas pedal up to 70 miles an hour down Eden Road on Guimas Island. But alas, Minda lost control of the Vega and rammed into the porch of the parsonage on North Beach. Reverend Olson remembered how he had been impressed with the burden for the people on Guimas. And he wondered if this was his last call. Emil decided to head for home and drove into the gate of the farm. Cats came out for every direction. Emil went to sleep in the old International pickup. They were having lutefisk for New Year's Eve, and the preacher's wife pulled out the coffee and lefse while Minda told about her troubles. And the preacher persuaded Minda that she should go home and make amends with her husband, Emil. Minda went out and got into the beat-up Vega and started driving for the homestead when she arrived at the gate and saw Emil in the old International pickup. So she ran for a bucket of water from the stock tank and dumped it on Emil's face. She grabbed a broom and whacked Emil as he headed for the house. As she chased Emil, she felt the delicious lutefisk gently stirring in her stomach. Minda pulled the coffee pot off her stove and was drinking coffee when she remembered that it was New Year's Eve and that her sons Barry, Gary, and Larry were due home, and proceeded to shove a chicken into the oven. Gary was on vacation from the reform school. Barry was on leave from the service where he was in charge of the cleaning corps for the officers' quarters. And Larry was a gooseberry farmer over on Whidbey. Larry had a huge gooseberry orchard near Coopville. Suddenly they all came rushing in, Gary, Barry, and Larry, all tipsy from New Year's celebrating. Minda decided that they were all going to attend the New Year's wake service over to Guimas Gospel Church. Minda herded Emil and the boys out to the old pickup truck, slapping at them with her broom, and they proceeded to head for the church. Minda smelled from Watkins perfume channel number 2. The Watkins man had been at the Hansi farm the day before and given Minda a special price. Emil smelled from Watkins medicated soap, and Minda made him take a bath, and she sprinkled him with Groot aftershave lotion. They all looked like the farmers dressed up to go to town for Saturday shopping. The boys used Watkins liniment number 2 for aftershave lotion. Yes. When they arrived at the church and got out of the truck, the boys and Emil got into a big free-for-all fight in front of the church. The church members came out of the church and stared, and members of the church stopped to watch the fracas as they were about to enter the church. Minda was busy whacking them all on the head with her heavy patent leather purse. One of the members ran out and called the sheriff, who promptly arrived and hauled all of them, including Minda, off to the local hoosegow. And one of the neighbors came and posted bail for them, and they all went back to the Guimas Gospel Church. They went into the church, and there was a moaning and groaning service ready to begin. And when the altar call came, Minda pushed them all up to the altar for repentance. Reverend Olson shouted, "Praise be, the sinners have all come home." The minister shouted over them, and they all repented of their sinful ways. As Minda and Emil drove into the gate of their farmstead, Minda shouted, "Happy New Year, Emil." Emil shouted back, "Aren't cats wonderful? Praise be, hallelujah. The Lord gets back his own." As quiet and peace descended on the Emil Hansi cat farm, and the stars were shining and the cats were crawling on the tin roof, shouting Happy New Year to each other, Minda went out and shouted to the cats, "A blessed Happy New Year to you all." This one here is the two old ladies and the cats. Ida and Ella Pease lived in a spooky old house on Front Street in Plumhead Town. Plumhead Town was a town where you could stick your head out of the window and be plumb out of town. Their millionaire employee recently died and left $1 million to take care of a dozen cats. The old lady tried to figure out how to kill the cats and submit a huge bill to the estate every week for taking care of the cats. In the meantime, they killed the cats and were living off the fees for taking care of the cats. The administrator of the estate, Albert Klinkenbaum, called on the phone and said he would come over to inspect the cats. Ida and Ella Fees were frightened. They had no cats on hand. So Ella rushed to the dog pound and picked up a half dozen stray cats to substitute for the original cats. Albert Klinkenbaum came out to the house and found the cats and was satisfied and returned to his office, and Ella took the cats back to the dog pound. This went on for a year when Albert Klinkenbaum called and said he was coming over and came over so suddenly he found no cats around the Pease residence. Ida and Ella Pease were in a dither. Albert Klinkenbaum promptly returned to his office and filed charges against the old ladies for defrauding the estate. They were put in jail for 3 years. After about 2 years in jail, Albert Klinkenbaum came to the jail waving a will which he had found in the personal bank safety box of Henrietta Schultz, a will stating that if the cats should die, that Ida and Ella Pease would receive the bulk of the estate. The old ladies were let out of jail, and they returned to their spooky old house and threw a big celebration with wine, men, and song. Suddenly there was a knock on the door during the party. It was Albert Klinkenbaum with a huge tomcat with a big red ribbon tied around its neck. He had brought the cat as a gift for Ida and Ella Pease. The old lady chimed, "No, not another cat. Isn't this catty?" Yeah. This one here is the story of Thanksgiving. All of these cover certain days. Story of Thanksgiving. About a couple in Elvin and Elmer Crump, who lived in a trailer house in Wenatchee. Elvin and Elmer Crump lived in a trailer near the Peter Rabbit supermarket on North Wenatchee Avenue in Wenatchee, Washington. It was the morning of Thanksgiving Day, and Evelyn looked out of the window of their Airstream trailer, wondering where her husband Elmer had gone. She suspected that he went to Little Pedro's for a shot. She only saw holiday celebrators heading for McDonald's drive-in or the Kentucky Fried Chicken down the street. Ellen wished that her husband would give up his nip and tend to his business in the real estate office over at the Valley North Shopping Center. Ellen was a portly woman who liked to cook and eat. Her figure matched her size 42 dresses. Ellen loved flowered house dresses. Ellen decided to go over to Little Pedro's and look for Elmer as she had a turkey going in the oven. She wanted him home for Thanksgiving. As she walked into Pedro, she found only pool players, people frying steaks or drinking beer, but there was no Elmer in sight. She decided to go back to the trailer and crank up their old car and drive around to look for Elmer. Evan drove around and around looking in Rooney's restaurant, the Fox and Hounds, and she looked in Sambo's and the chuck wagon over at the Valley North Shopping Center, but there was no Elmer. Finally, as a last resort, she went over to the Igloo Tavern, where she found Elmer sopped and playing the pinball machine. She dragged Elmer out of the Igloo Tavern, and they got out on the sidewalk and got into a fight, when a patrol car came by and picked up both Elmer and Evelyn and took them to the city jail, where they were booked for disorderly conduct. A huge Thanksgiving dinner with all the trimmings was served in the city jail. Elmer sat in his cell eating Thanksgiving turkey when the Salvation Army came by singing hymns and distributing gifts of food for Thanksgiving. They were singing the hymn, "We Gathered Together to Ask the Lord's Blessing." The hymn brought him to tears, and he thought of how he had been a worthless old drunk and now must give up his evil ways. Thanksgiving night, Evelyn and Elmer were let out of jail and were driving home to the trailer court near the Peter Rabbit, and Elmer said, "We can be thankful for all our blessings. I'm going to quit boozing and live a sensible life." "Hallelujah, hallelujah," shouted Evelyn. "Let's go over to McDonald's and celebrate with a Big Mac." They went over to McDonald's drive-in and ordered themselves a Big Mac. Tears of joy came down their faces as Evelyn shouted hallelujah, and they munched on their Big Mac on Thanksgiving Day in Wenatchee, Washington. This here is a story, one of my last here, in 24, Elsa Van Horn's Christmas. Elsa Van Horn was a portly rich widow who lived on Millionaire Row in Wichita, Kansas. Her husband had founded the Van Horn Aircraft Company. She had her at her beck and call, all the maids, butlers, and gardeners at her discretion, Her neatly manicured estate was set in from the street with a guard at the gatehouse. Elsa was sitting in her huge dining room alone at a 30-foot-long table. A toy electric train traveled around the table with cream and sugar, ketchup and mustard. A butler stood at the opposite end of the table and pressed a button to move the electric train whenever Elsa wanted cream, sugar, or other condiments. It was Christmas Eve, and carolers were singing outside the window. They were singing, "God Rest You Merry Gentlemen," and Elsa was alone in her huge dining room. Elsa had three wayward sons, considered to be the black sheep of the family. Here it was Christmas Eve, and none of them had shown up. One of her sons was a racetrack tout down in Florida. The other son ran a sheep ranch in Montana. And her third son was a gun smuggler to Cuba. She had one daughter who was a Bible smuggler. The girl belonged to a Bible smuggling ring trying to smuggle Bibles into Russia. Elsa was having a swank lutefisk supper served on gold plates. The lutefisk was smothered in melted butter. Added to it was lefse and meatballs. After her gourmet dinner, Elsa returned to the library and the butler served her Norwegian wine in a gold cup. Mrs. Van Horn was determined to wait till midnight till her wayward family came home, when suddenly the police sirens were blowing. The gun smuggler ran through the house, chased by two policemen, and out the back door. The sheep rancher's son came riding in on a white horse and out the back door. The racetrack tout then came in, chased by a detective trying to capture him for illegally selling stolen racetrack tickets. At the same time, the daughter, who was a Bible smuggler, came into the house with 10 children. She had posed as an operator of a children's home to hide incognito in her Bible smuggling operations to Russia. Suddenly, Elsa Van Horn's mansion became a madhouse, children running and screaming in every direction, the detective chasing the racetrack tout, her sheep ranch son riding around the house on a white horse, and the gun smuggler being chased by police everywhere in the house. The Christmas carolers were still singing. It came upon a midnight clear. Suddenly everyone disappeared. The sons were captured and taken away by the police. The welfare department invaded the house and took the daughter and the children away, and there was absolute stillness around the Van Horn mansion. It was midnight and the Christmas Eve. Mrs. Van Horn went into the dining room, sat down at the huge table. Sykes, the butler, pressed the button of the electric train, which delivered her cream and sugar. Elsa turned to the butler and said, "A Merry Christmas to you." And they shouted back, Merry Christmas to you, Mrs. Van Horn. The chimes broke out on the big clock and it was midnight. Suddenly a choir came by and sang, "Silent Night, Holy Night," on Christmas Eve at the Van Horn mansion. I have only one short one to read here, which is...
Do you like something?
Maybe I don't.
This one.
I wonder if it's still here yet. Yes. I entered a contest once for a free trip to... Might be this here. Just a story. I was supposed to give the history why I wanted a free trip to Vashon Island. sponsored by the... this is the last one. It's a swaying palm trees with the children. All expense paid trip to romantic Vashon Island. Pair of K2 skis and so forth. At the K2 Bubblegum Factory. You tell why you like the history of Vashon Island and so forth. So this is what I wrote. I have always dreamed of faraway island places and natives and native children frolicking on the beach and swaying palm trees, because they had a picture on the front of a palm tree on Vashon. It would be educational to see the place where the native West Coast Indians once played and fished upon the beaches and dug for gooey ducks at low tide. I would like to visit Vashon Island to get a view of the picturesque Kitsap Peninsula and view the beautiful Olympic Mountains. I have chewed K2 bubblegum for many years and have been surrounded by the many happy children who have grown up with K2 bubblegum. Therefore, it would be a greatest thrill of my life to be able to visit the K2 bubblegum factory to see where it is actually made. And even more exciting to not only visit the ultra-modern K2 factory, but meet the president of the K2 Corporation, Bill Kirchner, because that was part of the prize package, and all my favorite factory workers who will autograph their bubblegum cards for me. It would be exciting to see Vashon Island, where the pioneers planted their berry farms and sub maize on the romantic beaches under the swaying palm trees. It would indeed be a thrill to see with my own eyes the tastefully appointed employee lunchroom in the K2 bubblegum factory, where I could sip a cup of K2 Corporation coffee and relax in the luxury of the K2 bubblegum factory, part of the prize package here. I would like to visit Vashon Island, see the natives in their own habitat, enjoying the romantic luxury of Vashon Island. I appreciate the history of romantic Vashon Island, because it was there that the old pioneers settled on the coast and found peace and quiet and a haven from the mad life of the East Coast and the wars of the wild Midwest with the Indians. The pioneers carried on the tradition of tilling the soil, digging for gooey ducks and clams, and cutting the trees for homes on their homestead cabins. I am grateful that the K2 Bubblegum Company has carried on the tradition of bringing visitors to see this picturesque and romantic island, which I have always longed to see and hoped to visit. Like the pilgrims going to Mecca, or the Japanese who must climb Mount Fuji once in a lifetime, I had always hoped to make one pilgrimage to romantic Vashon Island, to see for myself the K2 Bubblegum Factory and the native life on Vashon before I die. The heavens must smile on that citadel of happiness and goodwill, the K2 Bubblegum Factory, who made so many children happy to be able to chew K2 Bubblegum and bring joy to the hearts of many thousands of young people who ski down the mountains on K2 skis. Finally, the crowning experience of my life would be able to visit Vashon Island and to cast my eyes upon the debonair director of advertising and promotion, Mr. John Torrance Turner, who must be the idol of every bubblegum fan throughout our great United States, who's part of the prize package. The greatest experience of a lifetime would be to gaze upon that great patron saint of the bubblegum industry, Mr. Will Kirchner, who will have a great reward in store for him for keeping so many people in America happy by being able to chew K2 bubblegum. To sum it all up, one would be the envy of all his relatives and friends to be able to visit romantic and picturesque Vashon Island, to get the feeling in one's blood for the fantastic beauty of Vashon, where dedicated K2 workers happily produce K2 bubblegum and keep the wheels of our great American industry turning. Being able to take home pictures and slides of Vashon Island and the K2 Corporation and all its officials would be the crowning event of a lifetime. Needless to say, I never heard anything from